we stand before you as our God and Savior, thankful for your love for us. Thank you for your word to us that gives us guidance, that gives us direction, that reminds us of your redemption, your salvation, your goodness unto us. And as we now open this ancient book, may it become alive to us. May we appreciate afresh the love that we have through you in Christ, and that you might speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you've probably been in some room somewhere that has a little green sign over the door that says the word exit. That means go out. And in a similar way, the book of Exodus is about going out from Egypt. It's their departure from the captivity in which they found themselves during the time of the Pharaoh. And so it's a story of going out, but it's also a story of going to God in the wilderness for worship. Famous words that Moses said to the Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may worship me." And so that's the grand structure of the book, the whole building up to the Exodus, the plagues, and the final departure, the meeting with God there at Mount Sinai, and then there'll be a long section toward the end about the building of the tabernacle in which the people of God will worship God. They'll meet God there in that worship of the Old Covenant. And you've seen already from the introduction the two great men, Moses, perhaps the greatest prophet of Israel, this man who was chosen by God to be their liberator and deliverer. And then the countertype, the Pharaoh. In fact, he was so dark that we couldn't even see him on the screen, unfortunately. But I think maybe that's an apt thing. It's intended to show that he is a man who had set his heart against God. What's interesting, of course, historically, is that the name of which particular Pharaoh it was that encountered Moses, we're not even told. Of course, from Egyptian history, we have Ramesses and all kinds of other names of pharaohs. But from the biblical perspective, it's really not that important. He's not the emphasis. It's just the Pharaoh who stood up against the true and living God. And I think it's also important as we begin to realize that God is calling us to follow him, that he might be our Savior and our Lord. Now, a few years ago, Christians had some debate going on as to whether or not Jesus Christ can be your Savior and not be your Lord. It's really kind of a silly debate when you think about it, because Jesus Christ, by his very definition, is Lord. So that everything he does from the perspective of being Lord. And it simply means that having saved us, he saves us unto the purpose of following and serving him. And Exodus shows that very well. He saves them from Egypt, and he saves them for the service of his kingdom. So God is our Savior and our Lord. But I want to say first three words of introduction about the book in general, and then make a couple of comments about the reading that Josh has just given us from the first 14 verses. You're going to hear a lot of different speakers in the coming weeks as we go through this book of Exodus. But I hope that all of them will share the same three ideas, that this book is biblical, it is historical, and it is theological. Let me just try to unpack those words a little bit. First of all, that this book is biblical, that is to say, it's God's word. It wouldn't really be worth it, would it, to fight the traffic and slog your way over here simply to hear some man go on and on about his own ideas? I'd stay home and enjoy my evening. But I'm here tonight because this is God's word. This is a word from the living God, a word given through his servant Moses. At numerous points in this book, it says, Moses wrote, Moses wrote, Moses wrote. And Jesus is the one that affirms this. He calls this many times the law of Moses. And this is indeed God's word through his servant Moses. And of course, it's part of a package. Perhaps you've heard this word, the Pentateuch. Penta in Greek is five. And so this is one of the five books of Moses. You know what they are? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Moses is the author of all five of them. He's used by God to write them. And this particular book is sort of the heart of the story, because this is the book about the deliverance and salvation of the people of God. The second thing, historical, means that it's a true story. It's not a fairy tale, it's not a myth, it's not an empty allegory, but it is a fact that God, perhaps 3,000 years ago, we don't know exactly the date, but long ago, God rescued his people from that Egyptian captivity. Now, if you study history, you're going to have a little bit of a challenge, because there's nothing in the Egyptian history about this event. They don't write in the Egyptian history, hey, remember those Jews who shamed us? Remember when our Pharaoh and his army got swallowed up in the Red Sea? Remember all those plagues and gnats and the River Nile turned into blood? Remember all that? Well, I think in most of our countries, isn't it true that the history that is left behind is usually the good stuff? It's usually the glory days of all the things that our great countries did. And in a similar way, there's nothing in the records, at least that has been found so far, that clearly points to this historical event. In fact, one sarcastic historian said, there's as much evidence for the Exodus as there is for the unicorn. And think about that for a while. But if it's not true, then the whole story of Israel doesn't really come out of anywhere. There's too much fact behind the story to make it not a true story. If it wasn't a true history, it wouldn't be a saving history. Even though we don't know exactly the date, even though we can't prove all of the things, by faith we take these words as true words from God that happened in real time, in real space history. And indeed, the nation that results today is an evidence of it. These people, 400 years, think about that for a minute. Most of us in this room don't come from countries that are 400 years old. Some of you do. But 400 years is a pretty long time for a country. And just think, if you're living there 400 years, it's very likely that your tribe, in the midst of that other tribe, within those 400 years through intermarriage and everything else, is going to be swallowed up into non-existence. The very fact that these people made it through 400 years with indeed a strong national identity, I think is an evidence of the hand of God that has been upon that nation, indeed, since the call of Abraham. But the third thing, not only do I want you to remember as you listen to Exodus that it's biblical, that is, it's God's word. Secondly, that it's historical, that means it's really true. This happened, just as real as you're sitting there sleeping in those chairs looking in those chairs right now. And the third thing I want you to remember is that it's theological. That is, it is the story of the God, our Savior. The real hero in the book of Exodus is not Moses. In fact, we're going to see some of the underbelly of Moses' failures from time to time. But rather, the real hero of this book and in every book of the Bible is God. The God of Moses, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who hears the cries of his captive people. He's the one with his own mighty hand that plagues the nation. He's the one that opens the sea and liberates his people and destroys his enemy. He's the one that shakes Mount Sinai with the thunder of his law. He's the one that fills the tabernacle with glory. And so from beginning to end, this book really is theological in the sense that it's God-centered. It's God who is working in the midst of his people. But not only is it theological, that is the study of God, but it is also Christological, that is, Jesus Christ is even revealed in this book. Now you might be thinking, this guy is not so good with math. How is Jesus Christ revealed in a 3,000-year-old book when he was here about 2,000 years ago? Well, Jesus answers that in Luke chapter 24. Remember on that Easter afternoon, on that road to Emmaus, when he tells the disciples how foolish and slow of heart you were to believe all that the prophets have written, and he opened the scriptures unto them and showed them, beginning with Moses, all the things concerning himself. And so Jesus is not only the theme of the New Testament, but he's the theme of the Old Testament as well. In fact, as we read, as we've seen already in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is a new Moses. Just as Moses went up to the mountain and gave God's law, so Jesus goes to that Sermon on the Mount and gives again the law of the new covenant. When Jesus meets with Elisha and Moses, it talks, Luke 9 says, about his exodus. When Paul describes salvation, he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain for us. In a similar way, these things of the old covenant point us to Christ, and in all these things, we need to see him. Well, turning now to the verses read for us tonight, what do we see in the reading of the 12 sons and the blessing, and then all of a sudden the dark side of their own affliction? Well, just two things I wanted to point out. First of all, we can see this, the prosperity for the Dirty Dozen. Now, I don't see anywhere in the text where they're called the Dirty Dozen, but I wanted to remind you that these 12 sons who became 12 tribes weren't such great guys. Some of you were around as we studied a couple of months ago the life of Isaac and the life of Jacob and the life of these sons. Not a lot of good things happened to those guys. They weren't so great. In fact, if anything, that the patriarchs evidence is the mercy of God. God's grace to people who don't deserve his love and kindness. But yet, the fact that that nation, beginning with those 70 who went down under the old man Jacob and his sons, and later on becoming a prosperous, mighty nation, as it's told us here in the scripture, is an evidence of the promise of God. Remember the promise given to Abraham? A man who had no children, a man who had an old barren wife. And God said to you, out of you I will make a multitude of people as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. So what do you see when you open Exodus chapter 1? we see those 12 tribes. We don't know the number yet. Could be a million or more that had been flourishing down. So many that the Pharaoh of the land got nervous and said, we've got to deal with these people. They're so big, we're going to get ourselves into trouble. And we'll see what he does. But it is an evidence, isn't it, of the glory and blessing of God and the faithfulness of his promise. But the second thing, as we saw in the reading in chapter 1, was persecution. This land of blessing, that is Egypt, where everything's going great, all of a sudden turns into a house of bondage. They're no longer free and prosperous and blessed in the land. They become captives in the land because a Pharaoh comes who doesn't know Joseph. A Pharaoh who knows nothing of the promise to those people. Now he simply sees these uncontrollable millions as a threat to him and to his empire. This is history, isn't it? We used to live in Kazakhstan, and it's interesting that there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of Koreans who live in the middle of Central Asia. It was because Joseph Stalin in the 1930s put them on trains and moved them by the thousands into Central Asia. You know, the whole story of human history, of the migrations and the movements in Asia, in Africa, all around the world, is one of leaders out of fear, out of rivalry, out of struggle, and nations being pushed around. So also was this story here. But yet, despite the adversity that these people are going through, it was the plan of God. God never intended that the home of his people would forever be Egypt. Egypt was just a temporary place of provision. Remember that? The famine during the time of Joseph? Egypt became the place of provision and blessing for God's people to be sustained and to flourish, but not to remain. But you know, when you get somewhere and you unpack your bags and you have kids and you have grandkids and you get a house and you plant your crops and life is good, do you want to move? Not usually. It's all good. And life was good for them. But God didn't intend for them to stay there. And sovereignly, by his own good decree, he put a leader in place who would turn the heat on underneath them to make that comfortable life feel not quite so comfortable anymore. Now think about that on an individual level tonight. Most of you weren't born in China. Most of you come from all different parts of the earth. And do you hear that? Somehow I turned something on. I should learn how to lip sync. And but through various circumstances, some of them I think perhaps positive, but maybe some of the circumstances that even brought you here weren't so positive. I wouldn't be surprised if there's a few people in this room who came here and really didn't want to come here. But I also know, as I've seen years of graduations that happen, a lot of people in various parts of the world don't want to leave once you do graduate. Better jobs, better money, better circumstances. I think I'll just stay right here. But isn't it interesting how the God of history isn't just big and far away, but he's even in our lives and in our circumstances, so that we are in his hand. Just as Israel was led by God, even through that adversity, God leads us to places we would never expect to go sometimes. How many of you thought you'd actually be sitting in a church in China? I certainly never thought I would be pastoring a church in China. But that's God's interesting will and plan sometimes, isn't it? And so we see his plan of history and his moving of nations. And even through those adversities, the Pharaoh thought he was going to break those people down and crush them. But isn't it just the opposite result? In those fires of affliction, instead of destroying the nation, he made that nation have more determination and resolve. He strengthened the nation. And indeed, they became a mighty people, a people who even were united together under the hand of God. So God is sovereign. And you might say, well, why does it have to hurt? Why do I have to go through these circumstances that are so painful sometimes? Well, if it didn't hurt, they wouldn't leave. If it felt really great to stay there, they'd stay. But so often in our lives, things that hurt are things that move us into the places where things are better for our lives and for our future. So Jesus Christ, the Savior who is our God and our King, a Savior who gives us salvation that will never, there'll never be a day that God forgets Jesus. There'll never be a day that there'll be a kingdom change and say, well, we don't remember you anymore. God's leading us through the pain and affliction and challenge of this life, ultimately to an eternal kingdom, an unshakable kingdom, where he'll reign and rule over us forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this great book of Exodus, and as we realize its power, its history, its truth, we see that for indeed thousands of years, the people of God have read this story of redemption and salvation, this story of freedom and liberation, and given you praise and given you glory. Help us as we journey through this life, as we've come to this city, to see you as our sovereign God, and to learn how to follow you through all that you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.